Amen. If you have been around a while, you may have picked up that I'm kind of a huge science fiction connoisseur, which is French for total geek, all right? My fellow nerds, I salute you. And typically, when I mention something science fiction, it's usually a popular thing, like a movie or a TV show. But my true love is the science fiction novel. I probably read a dozen of these every single year. And a lot of times when people hear that, they say, hey, I was thinking about getting into science fiction. All right, it's not a lot of people, okay? And they say, you know, where should I start? You know, if I was going to pick up a novel, what would be a good one? And I almost always recommend the same book. It's the book Ender's Game by Orson Scott Card. This is widely considered to be one of the best sci-fi books of all time. It is the story of a young genius who gets recruited into a military training school that's up in space, and he's preparing to fight an alien invasion. It's, you know, just a classic setup right here. It's sort of like Hogwarts with lasers. It's really fun. It's a smart book. It's got heart. It's got a lot of twists and turns, so I usually say, hey, you're going to like this. It's a fast-paced sort of thing. And if you're looking at it and you're thinking, I think they made a movie about that a few years ago, don't bother, okay? It's a terrible movie. It does not capture what's so great about this book. But I'm saying all of this because I want to highlight a different book. About 15 years after the author published this book, he went back and he said, I'm going to write another novel about this. And instead of writing a sequel, instead of writing a prequel, he wrote what's called a parallel novel. It's called Ender's Shadow, and it tells the exact same story, but from the perspective of a different character. And so what happens is you read this and you're realizing, oh, that was what was going on behind the scenes. And this secondary character turns out had more going on than I realized. And it's really interesting. It gives all of these insights about a story you thought you knew by showing you it from the perspective of a different character. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to try to preach a parallel sermon to a sermon Jim preached just 2 weeks ago. Okay, so I'm preaching on the same passage. I'm even using mostly the same points as Jim, but I'm going to apply it to different people, to different characters in the story, okay? And when I'm done, you can decide if this was genius or lazy or maybe a little of both. I don't know. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible here. This is the final week in our series, Best Workplace. This is the kickoff to this year-long emphasis on faith at work. And the reason we're doing this is because that's where most of us spend our time and our attention, our energy throughout the week. It can be really easy to get the impression that following Jesus is mostly about what you do with your free time. You know, you get a quiet time in the morning and you come to a service for an hour, you know, on the weekend, and you maybe go to a community group. And all in all, that adds up to, you know, maybe 5-6 hours of your week. But most of us spend, you know, 10 times that amount of time focused on our work each week. And so if following Jesus is going to mean anything for our lives, it better make an impact on the place where we spend most of our time. It better make an impact on our work. And so that's what we're focusing on this year. We're making it a major theme. We're preaching on it right now, but we're going to come back to it again and again in our sermons and our weekend teaching. And we're going to push it through other things in the church ministry throughout the year. One of those things that you should know about is a new podcast we've started. It's about faith at work. And because we're creative people, we are calling it Faith at Work, okay? It is hosted by two of our pastors, Jen Kelly and Corey Shumate, and they're interviewing people who are involved in all sorts of different fields. We've got an interview coming up with an auto mechanic, with a judge. They actually got a public school teacher and a homeschool parent in the same room to talk about education. This Wednesday, the second episode drops, and it's an interview with an ER doctor. And she talks about how her faith informs how she cares for patients, but also how she processes the pain and the difficulty that she sees every single day. It's really, really good. You're going to want to check that out. Well, our passage today, it's on the first page of the Bible, and it's really our first introduction to human beings. It's the first thing that God tells us about who we are and who the people that we encounter every day are. So this is a really important passage. We're going to start reading in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The idea that human beings are made in the image of God is so important. There is so much packed into that. We could do a whole series just explaining what that's about. But here's the main idea. Human beings were made to reflect what God is like. We're an image, we're a picture, a representation of God. And that is both an incredible honor and an incredible responsibility. 2 weeks ago when Jim preached about this, he applied that idea to us. He asked the question, what difference does that make to our work if you are made in the image of God? But today what I want to do is I want to apply it to all the people around you, the other people you work with. So what difference does it make for your work if everybody you work with and for is made in the image of God? So here's what I'm imagining. I'm imagining you walking into whatever your place of work is this week and looking around at your coworkers and your customers and your clients, your boss, the kids that you nanny, the vendors that you work with, the people that you're advertising to, the students that you have, and thinking, image of God, image of God, image of God, image of God. Because I think simply having that awareness would transform the way you work. That it would turn your workplace into a place where people are supremely valued because you approach them as people made in the image of God. And so today I want to ask the question, what will you see if you start looking at the people around you as made in God's image? Here's the first thing I think you'll see. You will see people who rule. People who rule. When God decides to make people in his image, there's a reason he does it. Being made in God's image is not just a description of the qualities that we have. It's an assignment from God. It's something we need to do. So in verse 26, when God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, he says, so that they may rule. So that they may rule. This is the purpose of humanity, to rule over God's world as God's representatives. As Jim explained, we don't just rule for our own selfish purposes and for our benefit. We rule the way God does, with justice and compassion. We rule in a way that makes the world flourish. The idea is that God made a world full of potential, but that potential can only be realized if human beings come through and draw it out. So we're supposed to go into the world and make something of the world. We turn raw material into finished product. We take disorganized chaos and we turn it into meaningful order. We take disconnected individuals and we turn them into a coordinated team. That's what work is. Now, of course, that work is way too big for any one person to do. No one person can rule the whole world. So what God does is he gives each one of us a little bit of turf, a little territory where we have some influence, where we have some authority, where what we do shapes the way things happen there. Think about the way God did this with Adam and Eve. He didn't just say, all right, just wander the world and figure it out. He said, I'm going to give you a garden. Here's the place for you to work and keep and do this. Let's start here. For most of us, that turf is our home and our workplace. These are the places where we have some influence, where we can rule. But when we do that, we don't rule alone. When we make something of the world, we do it together. This is a group project. None of us can do our work without the work of other people. You ever thought about that? Now, I was thinking about this as I was driving to work just this week. I'm coming to work and I'm thinking, what did other people have to do in order for me just to drive my car for 10 minutes to get to my workplace? Think about it. I needed the people who made the car. People who worked on the assembly line, the engineers who designed it, the programmers who programmed the computers that are in the car, the people who developed the plastic that's used in the car, the people who got the metal out of the ground and turned it into something that could be turned into a car. I needed someone to sell me the car. I needed the person who shipped the car from the plant to the dealership. I needed the mechanic who fixed the car the last time it broke down. I needed people who drilled for the oil and then refined the oil into gas and the people who sold it to me at the gas station. I needed someone to test my driving skills and give me a license so that I had permission to drive. I needed someone to lay down the roads and city planners to decide where those roads went. I needed government officials to approve and fund that project. I needed people to install traffic lights and develop traffic laws so that it wasn't chaos, so there was safety on the road. I needed law enforcement and civil engineers and street cleaners and electricians and project managers and supervisors and all of the people who trained those people to do their job. And I needed their families who raised them so they would be healthy adults who were capable of taking on this sort of work. I needed the work of thousands of people just for me to drive 10 minutes so I could go do my job. If those image bearers didn't do their work well, I couldn't do my work at all. Have you ever asked the question? How does your work make possible the work that other people are called to do? If you're an accountant, what you do is you make sure that people have an accurate picture of the resources they have so they can make plans for the work that they're supposed to do. If you're a sales associate at a hardware store, you help people figure out, okay, what tool, what material do I need so they can go back out and do the work that they're supposed to do. If you're a hairstylist, you make people look good. You make people presentable. So they go into a job interview or a presentation. They go in with confidence. They can do their work better. You're a designer, so you capture the feel and the message of a company, and you help that company represent themselves well to their customers. What would happen if we see each person we encounter as someone made in God's image, so they were made to rule, they've got a responsibility, they've got something they need to do, and our work is going to help them do that well? What would that look like? Let me ask you just a few reflective questions here that might help you say, okay, am I doing this in my work? When you think about the people you work with, ask this: are you supporting their goals? Are you supporting their goals? In Philippians 2, Paul tells us to value others above ourselves and to not look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So would your coworker say, you know what? This is a person who actually really cares about the things I'm trying to accomplish. Do they feel like you've got their back for the things that they're trying to do? Or are you only focused on your tasks and your priorities? Second question, are you open to their ideas? Would people around you say this? The other students in your group project? Your supervisor, your employees, when they say, you know what, this person is open to new ideas. When I've got an idea, they hear it out. The temptation for us is to not let people be made in God's image, but to make people in our own image. So we want people to think the way we do and do things the way we do and go about their work the way we would do it. And it's especially tempting if you've been doing something for a long time to say, no, this is the way we do it and that's all. But if you look at the people around you as made in God's image, then you're going to expect, you know, there's going to be some creativity and some new ideas that come out of that. That's what God would be like. And so I'm going to hear them out. I'm going to listen to what they have to say. Third question, are you developing their skills? Are you developing their skills? For some of you, this is an obvious part of your job. You're a driver's ed instructor, a music teacher, you're a corporate trainer. Maybe you've got residents or interns that work with you. Some of you are involved in management. So I hope that you're always asking the question, how do I develop the skills of the people that I'm leading? If you're a parent or a grandparent, this is why God gave you to those kids, to develop them, to help them become more than they are. Just as an aside about this, grandparents, if you are looking for a way to grow in your ability to invest in your grandkids, we are having a conference in a couple of weeks here that's going to be really, really good about this. It's all about investing in the generations to come and how you can develop them spiritually and all sorts of other ways. Just as a little incentive to check it out, my mentor is one of the teachers there, the speakers there, the guy who actually taught me how to preach. So if you're looking for someone to blame, you can go and check him out. Okay, it's really, really good. But whatever you're involved in, you got to ask the question, am I developing the people around me? Even if that's not an explicit part of your job, you got to be asking, am I passing on skills that I have to other people? So if you're retired or close to retiring, are you developing younger people in your field? If you have a unique skill or knowledge, are you making sure, you know what, other people should know this and be able to do this? Have you trained someone on your role at work? So if at some point you step out of that role or you're sick or you can't do it one day, that other people know how to cover for that. It would be amazing. It would be amazing if people from Christ community and people who are followers of Jesus, they were known for being on teams and everybody else getting better because they were there. It would be a way to bless that place. Fourth question, are you delegating your authority? This is a big one. If you see the people around you as people God made to rule part of the world, then you've got to say, how can I empower them to do that? People were designed, this is what human beings were designed to do, to take responsibility for things. And we honor the image of God in people when we give them responsibility. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, kind of recklessly handing off authority to people who aren't ready for that. But if we hold on to control too long, in some ways, we can be dishonoring the image of God in other people by not trusting them with that. But what are the things that you're doing that you could allow someone else to do? But let's be real for a second, okay? Every one of these things, it's easy to understand, but difficult to do. Like, if I'm being honest, when I go into work, my default mode is very self-focused. I go into the day and I'm thinking about the things that are on my calendar and the things that are on my to-do list and my goals and my agenda and the things that I need to accomplish. And at some level, this is not bad, okay? God made me in his image to rule over a certain area, so I'm thinking about what I need to do that well. But far too often, that becomes a really narrow focus on just what I'm supposed to be doing, and I ignore the people around me. I think this is especially true for us when we're stressed, right? When you feel like there's not going to be enough time or resources or people to get done what we need to get done, we kind of get protective and more focused on our stuff. And when we think about things like delegating authority or passing on skills, sometimes we're afraid of what will happen if we hand those things off. We worry that if we don't do it ourselves, it won't get done well. Or we don't want things to change too much, but if we hand it off, it's going to stretch us and make us uncomfortable. Or how about this? We don't want to lose prestige over something we were known for doing well. We give it to someone else. Maybe they even do a better job, and all of a sudden people are like, wow, they're doing a great job, and we kind of lose that. It hurts our ego sometimes. How can you be secure enough to be able to empower other people? I think this is actually where Christians have something really powerful to bring to work. The gospel of Jesus says that we don't have to fear any of those things. We can be open-handed with things. Because if God has given you his very son, the most important thing you absolutely need, he has said, isn't he also going to provide everything else that you need? And so we can walk in secure saying, you know what? If God's called me to do something, there's going to be time, resources, energy. It's going to be okay. If your identity is anchored in what Jesus has done for you, then you aren't threatened when someone steps in and they do a good job or they get attention or they have more authority. They step into the limelight. It doesn't matter. You know who you are in Christ. When you know that God rules over all of the world and yet he humbled himself so that he could lift us up and seat us with him in heavenly places, you're willing to do the exact same thing for other people. Say, you know what? I'm going to lift people up and empower them. You can treat people as if they were people made to rule. Let's keep moving. If you go to work seeing people as made in the image of God, you will see people who provide. People who provide. If you recall Jim's sermon from a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that one of the things we see about God in Genesis 1 is that he is a provider. And so we reflect him when we provide for other people. Verse 29 says this, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. This is what God does. He provides. And the primary way he provides for our needs is through our work. You know, the way we can provide for ourselves and our families and our community is by going to work and usually having a paycheck. And usually that's what we're thinking of, right? Like the income that we receive for our work is the way that we provide. But it's also important for us to see the work itself is meeting other people's needs. So Martin Luther, the reformer, he liked to say that when we pray for our daily bread, you know how God answers it? By giving us farmers and bakers and shopkeepers. If he were here today, he would say that prayer is answered through the server at Giordano's and the DoorDash driver and the cashier at Culver's. The people who do their work well provide for our daily bread. Sometimes he would say, you know, when the Bible says that God strengthens the gates of the city, he keeps the city safe, how he does that is through people doing their job. Police officers and firefighters and judges and lawmakers, they make a city more secure. And so when we work, our work doesn't just meet needs through our income, it meets needs through the work itself. Jesus said that the second greatest commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. And the way we normally fulfill that commandment is by doing a good job at our work. By giving good financial advice, by doing quality home repairs, by helping a special needs student engage meaningfully in a classroom. That's how we love our neighbor. But it's not just that we meet people's needs through our work, but we also empower people to meet other people's needs through their work. At the most basic level, this means having fair pay and generous benefits. If you own a company and people know that you are a Christian, guess what? The way you pay is going to reflect on Jesus. The way you take care of your employees is going to tell them something about Christians. The other day, my wife was talking to a woman and, you know, striking up conversation, asked where she, you know, was working. And she started talking about this healthcare organization, this healthcare company that she works for. And she was saying, man, it's a great place. They pay really well. And they do these incredible things to make sure that their patients are really cared for. They go above and beyond. And she was just raving about this place. And it turns out we happen to know the person who owned that company because they go to Christ Community Church. And we know that they have made a deliberate decision. They've been told you could actually make more profit if you did certain things a certain way. But they said, no, taking care of our employees and our patients is more important than us making more money. And it's reflected in the experience that people have who work there. Based on how you take care of the people in your organization, would your employees say that Christians are generous people? But it goes beyond just pay. We need to help people see that the work that they do is actually meeting the needs of other people. I actually find this one of the most helpful ways to encourage other people. When someone's doing a good job at work, I don't want to just say, hey, I appreciate you, you did a good job. I also want to show them the impact that it's having on other people. So around here at the church, if I wanted to encourage the worship team, I wouldn't just say, hey, you sounded great today, even though that's true. I would probably say something like this. I was talking with someone in the lobby after the service. And they said, hey, they came in with a, you know, just a heavy heart. And as they were singing, they connected with God and they experienced hope that they didn't have before they walked in here. That's the impact that you made. Now, that's obviously an overtly spiritual example, but the principle applies in all sorts of other places. If you highlight the impact, it motivates people. You know, the way you managed that project, it brought so much clarity. This alleviated a lot of stress for the rest of the team, and it made something that would have been really, really difficult way more fun to do. You know the way that you worked with that kid in the swim lessons? He was being a pain and he was having a hard time. The way you were patient with him, it not only helped him learn how to swim better, it also gave him confidence to try hard things in the future. Thanks for doing that. Like, being appreciated is motivating, but seeing how your work makes a difference is even more motivating. I think this is a fantastic way for Christ followers, no matter what your role in an organization is, to shape the culture of your workplace, to point people to say, look at the difference that this is making. Look at the way this is blessing people. Look at the way that it meets people's needs. Help people see themselves as providers. Here's the third thing. If you see people at work as made in God's image, you will see people who rest. People who rest. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. After God created everything, it says this: by the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. As people are made in God's image, we don't just reflect God when we work, but also when we stop working to rest. Jim talked about how important this is, to have a weekly rhythm where you keep the Sabbath, where you have a day where you stop working so that you can rest and we can worship together. If you don't have that rhythm consistently in your life, that's one of the best things you can do. It's a challenging change, but it's well worth it. It will vastly improve your life. But today, I don't want to just talk about how we rest. I want to talk about how our actions help other people rest. Let me give you some examples, okay? Have you ever thought about this? How your behavior at work helps other people experience rest, okay? So if you are in the food or hospitality industry, you know that your job is to provide people with an experience of rest and refreshment. And so if you're a server at a restaurant, imagine this. If you went into your shift each time and you said, each time I walk up to a table, I'm going to look at people and think, this is a person made in the image of God, and I'm going to help them experience true rest. How would that change how you interacted with them? I think it's an ironic thing to think about, because working in a restaurant is tiring, it's stressful, it's busy work. And when you're doing that, you are worn out, but you are doing it to provide rest for other people. And I think that is a very Jesus-like thing to do. You ever thought about that? Think about what he did for us. He did the work we couldn't do for ourselves so that we could enter into his rest. Every time you do that for someone, you're doing something like Jesus. Another way that your work affects other people's rest: if you have any influence at all over the time off policies in your company, you've got to ask the question, are they adequate for people to get real rest? And even if they offer enough time off, do people feel like they can actually take that time? I've talked to far too many people who say, you know what, I've got a lot of time that they've provided for me, but I never feel like I can take it because the amount of stuff I need to do, there's just never a good time to do it. Or sometimes people will say, you know what, I take my time off, but there's still the expectation that while I'm on vacation, people are calling me, emailing me, they expect a response, so I never really get true rest. That's just the culture of my business. Or maybe sometimes someone will take their time off, but the culture is one where people kind of look down on people who really take all the time that's provided for them, like they're not pulling their own weight, or that they're trying to milk the company for more than they should. Recently, the local school district, they had to inform parents that while teachers were expected to respond to emails within 12 to 48 hours, that they were not expected to respond at night or over the weekend. Because there are so many people who are, getting in touch with their teacher, or a parent was getting in touch with them at 11 p.m. or on Saturday afternoon and getting angry that they weren't responding right away. They're saying, no, we want to make sure there is rest for these hardworking teachers. If we want to be in workplaces that value people, we've got to be in places that are not hostile to having healthy boundaries. How can you encourage that in the place where you work? At the same time, the flip side of that is when we take time off for ourselves, when we take time to rest, we've got to think about the impact that has on the people that are still working. Say, when I take time off and how I communicate before that, is that going to put a burden on people? Are there busy times when it's like, you know what, if I took time off now, that would be a really rude move to the other people who are going to have to cover so much more and actually get less rest because I'm trying to rest? What about those of you who are students? How can you help your classmates, your teammates, your friends experience rest? Let me give you my number one tip. Don't message your friends late at night. Or better yet, turn off your phone at bedtime. I've talked to multiple students, and you got to understand this. I'm not in student ministry, so if a student comes and talks to me, it's because they're saying, hey, there's something that I really want to share, and this is important to me. I've talked to multiple students in our church who have said, you know, I don't actually get a lot of good sleep because I sleep with my cell phone next to me, and my friends expect me to respond in the middle of the night, 1, 2 in the morning. And if I don't, they get angry at me. There was actually a young man who said, I was so worn out, I said, I'm going to turn off my phone, guys. I'll see you tomorrow. And it created all sorts of drama amongst his friends, and they were angry at him for doing that. This is really, really common. And so I just want to encourage you, don't do that to each other and don't do that to yourself. If you want to give your friends a gift, say, you know what, guys, let's make an agreement. After 10 p.m., we're not going to message each other. We're going to put our phones on airplane mode or turn them off and so that we can all rest and have refreshment. Our behavior affects the rest of other people. How can you work in a way that makes space for other people to experience that rest? Here's the final point. If you go into work seeing people as made in the image of God, you will see people who matter. People who matter. If you picked up an ancient creation story from one of the cultures around Israel, from Egypt or Babylon or one of these other places, and you read it, you would find a lot of things in it that are pretty familiar, pretty similar to what's in Genesis chapter 1. But you'd also find some things that are very, very different. One of those things is the role that humanity plays in the world. So in these other cultures, humanity was not made in God's image to rule God's world. They were made to be slaves. They were slave labor for the gods to do the things the gods didn't want to get their hands dirty and do. So it's kind of the lowest rung here. They're saying, these are our servants to take care of us. But on the first page of the Bible, we get this revolutionary view of human beings that has changed the world everywhere it's spread. The idea that humans were not made for slavery, but to reflect what God is like and rule with God. And what this means is that human beings have inherent dignity and honor. They are worthy of respect. Regardless of gender, regardless of race or age or social status or income or abilities, every single person is significant. You and me and every person you encounter every single day is a treasure, a precious gift, valuable beyond measure. And so we should go through our life, we should go through our work, treating people as if they were royalty because they are royalty. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment, it's because you know what the first greatest commandment is? To love God with everything that you've got. And so if you love God with everything that you got, and you come across someone who is made in the image of the God you love with everything, you love them too. And so we love God by loving the people around us. In Genesis 1:31, after God makes human beings, it says this, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, very good. What if we went through life imitating God in this moment, doing what God does in this verse, as we look on all that God has made and we say, very good, very good, very good. If we encountered every single person and our heart said, very good, this is a person who is made in the image of God and they are very good. What if our behavior communicated the heart of God to people that when they encountered us, they felt very good, like someone who is valued? That would change some workplaces, don't you think? What would happen if we internalized this? Now, I was talking with a friend of mine who runs a lawn care company, and they do really good work, but when there are complaints, he's the guy who responds to it. He's the boss, so he says, you know what, I'm going to take this. And he says, you know, the reality is when people are satisfied, they often just pay and they go on. They don't make a big deal out of it. But when someone has a problem, you hear about it, right? So you hear more of the negative, even though there might be a lot more positive. And so it kind of wears on you. It can be discouraging. And he said the way that he keeps that from getting to him is he reminds himself regularly, this is a person, not a problem. This is a person, not a problem. And so he goes into that conversation thinking, you know what? I don't know what they've been going through in their life. Maybe things are really rough in the rest of their life, and the only thing they feel like they can control right now is this interaction. And so they're letting me have it. They're feeling frustrated about this. I'm going to be compassionate, thinking, you know what? I want to give them a moment of kindness in their day because they matter, because they're people made in God's image. And the side effect of this is that by treating people like that, of just treating them like a human being that's worthy of honor, it's also good for business because they feel cared for, like their needs were met, and they've been communicated that they matter. They matter. Here's another example. This week, my wife was talking to a high school student at one of our midweek gatherings for high school students. And this is a freshman girl, and she was just telling a story about something that happened at school. She said she saw someone who was she knew was new, another girl that she was like, oh, I don't think I've seen her before. So she went up and she introduced herself, which was a very friendly thing to do. But before long, she realized this new girl, she didn't speak a lot of English. She spoke Spanish. And so this girl who had taken, you know, a couple of years of middle school Spanish said, all right, I'm going to try and use my Spanish and, you know, and talk with her. And before long, she realizes, you know, I don't actually know enough Spanish to keep this conversation going. And so she's thinking about this girl and like, I don't want her to feel alone here. And so she actually saw a couple of her friends who she knew were bilingual. And she said, hey, come on over here, come on over here. And introduced her and said, basically, it's so simple, right? It's so simple. She just was going about her life. And instead of kind of being preoccupied in her own world, she saw people. She saw a person and said, you know what? They matter enough that I'm going to acknowledge them. And then when she gets into the conversation, she's willing to take a risk and say, I'm going to try to have a conversation in a language I'm not totally comfortable in, but I'm going to try to make a connection because this person matters. And she was thinking, what would her experience be like? She's like, I would be lonely if I were her at a new school. So I'm going to make sure she meets some people that she can talk with and connect with. There's no formula to that. There's no like, here's how you have to do it. It's simply taking the posture of saying, I see people, I recognize they're made in God's image, and I'm going to respond to them accordingly. That's powerful stuff, don't you think? That's powerful stuff. How do we gain that kind of perspective? I think it comes from realizing that we've been on the receiving end of that kind of love. Like, think about what Jesus did for us. In all of our sin, we've done everything we can to deface and hide and mar the image of God that's been put in us. All of our sin has been a way, instead of reflecting God into the world, it reflects our selfishness into the world. So we've made a mess of things. And yet when God looked at us, instead of seeing just all of that, he says, no, I am going to treat you as someone made in my image and therefore valuable. And so when Jesus stepped into the world, he was saying, you matter to me. You matter to me. Throughout Jesus' life, he reflected God perfectly. He was the perfect image of God. And when he lived and he died and he rose again, what he was doing was working to restore the image of God in us. When Jesus ascended to the throne in heaven, what he was doing was elevating us too with him. He was raising us up to rule with him. And so because Jesus did this for us, we are completely secure. Our status is secure. All our needs are met. And so when we look at the people around us, we don't have to see them as competitors or threats or inconveniences. We don't have to look to them to meet our deep needs or validate us or give us some praise. We don't have to be so driven that we've got to crush people under our feet, because we know whether we succeed or fail, we're going to be okay because God is taking care of us. We don't need work to fulfill us or define us, because Christ has met our needs. He has elevated us. And so we can lift our eyes and we can look at the people around us and see them the way Christ sees them and love them the way he has loved us. And when that sinks into our hearts, it will help us make our workplaces into places where people are valued. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for you to give us eyes to see the people around us the way you do. That you would give us hearts to love people the way you've loved us. And give us strength to work in a way that blesses other people and values them as people made in your image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.